Thank you, Lord, so much for just bringing us all here, and now for bringing us to this place in our service of worship where we want to worship you in spirit and truth through your word, Father. And so we pray that you will illuminate your word to us by way of the Holy Spirit inside of us. And Lord, that we will put it into practice, and that we indeed will then edify one another, and we will show the world out there what it means to know and love your Son. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis spins a remarkable story in his writing, The Great Divorce. It's about a little red lizard that a certain ghost carries on his shoulder. The lizard twitches its tail and whispers continually to the ghost, who urges him all the while to be quiet. And when a bright and shining presence appears and offers to rid the ghost of his troublesome baggage, the ghost refuses. He understands that to quiet the beast, it would actually be necessary to kill it. Well, then begins within the ghost a series of rationalizations. He thinks perhaps the lizard need not die, but can instead be trained, or maybe suppressed, put to sleep, or just gotten rid of gradually. Now, the presence responds to that the gradual approach is useless in dealing with such beasts. It must be all or nothing. And finally, with the ghost's permission, the presence twists the lizard away from him, breaking his back as he flings it to the ground, at which point an amazing thing happens. The ghost transforms into a perfect man. And at the same moment, the lizard becomes an incredibly beautiful silver and gold stallion, full of beauty and power. Then the man leaps astride the great horse, and off they ride into the morning as one. Lewis ends his story with these words: "What is a lizard compared with a stallion? Lust is a poor, weak, whimpering, whispering thing compared with that richness and energy of desire which will arise when lust has been killed." End quote. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. For the last couple of weeks, we have been talking about living stones. First, we learned that Peter identifies Jesus as a living stone, and furthermore, a living stone that has been rejected by men and yet is also choice and precious in the sight of God. We also saw that Jesus is the chief cornerstone of a new covenant foundation called the church, of which other living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Now, these other living stones are, of course, you and I as believers. And because of our belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, we will not be disappointed, the Scripture says. And furthermore, we are told that as living stones who believe in Christ, we are of precious value to God. Now, this was all good news. This was great news, glorious news. But Peter also had a warning for those who would reject Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, that because of their disbelief, they will stumble and they will suffer certain doom. And to this end, we talked quite a bit about why people reject God and His Son. And this is important to understand so that we properly evangelize the lost. You see, people need to hear, they need to hear the unadulterated gospel, the true gospel, because anything that's not would be not the gospel at all. And the fact that they are rebellious sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins against God, and that there are the consequences of death and hell. Then last week, Peter returned us to some good news again, that as living stones, you have been chosen by God. You are part of His royal family and His representatives out there to the world. You are God's very own possession, set apart for His kingdom purposes. You have the privilege then of proclaiming His excellencies because of His calling of you. And remember that you were once not a people of God, as you were enslaved by your sin, but now you are His people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy and have been brought out of the darkness into His marvelous light. And now what Peter does with the rest of chapter 2 is kind of like what Paul does in the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. In those books, Paul takes the first half of the chapters. In Ephesians, he takes chapters 1 to 3, and Colossians chapters 1 and 2, and he lays out just all these incredible doctrinal truths about Jesus. And then with the latter chapters of those books, Ephesians 4 to 6, Colossians 3 to 4, he tells us how, knowing what we know now about Christ, how that should affect the way we live. Right? How do we put it into practice? It's doctrinal truth followed by the application of that truth. And that is so vitally important. Because if we can't apply the doctrinal truth that we learn from the pages of Scripture, really, what's the point? I mean, it would be about as valuable then as going to the grocery store, buying all kinds of food, taking it home, putting it away in the cupboards and the fridge, only to never eat it. What would the point be? What good is that, right? It's going to be of no value to you. If someone, were to give you some insanely expensive watch, for instance, like, you know, a Rolex or a Tiffany & Company watch, and you say, thanks, and then you go lock it up in the safe, what's the point? You're never going to know what time it is. By the way, I have my eye on the Rolex moon landing one. Okay, so if anyone needs a little Christmas gift for Pastor, I think they're running about $7,000, something like that. It's no big deal, right? You guys can just take up a collection and that'll be that. Well, so it is with every jot, with every tittle of doctrine from the pages of Scripture. If you and I don't put it into practice, what good is it to us, right? I mean, if we don't digest it, how is it going to help us grow? If we don't put it on, we don't wear it, how is it going to benefit us? And the simple answer is, it won't. It won't benefit you. It will not help you grow. In any case, Peter has spent all of this time revealing just some of the most amazing truths in Scripture to you and I, his readers, in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 2 here. And now he is going to tell us how these truths should affect the way we live. How should these truths benefit us? How should these truths grow us? How should these truths profit us? What changes should now occur because we know what we know and we're putting it into practice. Well, what we're going to see over, well, I haven't figured out, we might actually do one and take a break and do some Christmas theme messages. I haven't quite got that figured out yet, but we will by next week. In any case, in the next portion of Scripture, we're going to see six instructions from Peter, right, all the way from here to the end of chapter 20. Of the chapter, verse 25. Now, just remember, just a couple of the highlights, going back to the beginning of 1 Peter, some of these great truths, right? He told us in tremendous detail about this great salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I have been chosen for, right? Remember that. He has shared with us how the pure milk of God's word would grow us in respect to this salvation. He has told us how we have been made living stones of precious value to God, and how we are being built up into this just this awesome, incredible spiritual house known as the church, and how this church, then, this house, will be on display to the world. Therefore, we have our first instruction. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, where Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Now, Peter addresses his readers as beloved, signifying their unity with God in the bonds of agape love, that selfless love that always does what is right for the other person, right? Regardless of how it might affect you. He then again reminds them that they are aliens and strangers. Now, the word for strangers is the same Greek word that Peter used back in chapter 1, verse 1, when he acknowledged his readers as aliens living in regions beyond Palestine that were still under Roman rule. Okay, this meant that not only did they not have other Christians in nearby regions to encourage them, but they also felt the heat of Roman oppression, especially where religious beliefs were concerned. So it's got this big area, geographically speaking, these churches here and there that didn't have a lot of support for one another. That's what's going on. Now, the word for aliens in our verse, chapter 2, 11, is actually a different word than 1:1 and means a sojourner or someone who dwells in a foreign country but doesn't have actual citizenship in that country. But the two words are synonyms, all right, basically meaning the same thing. The difference now is that Peter's not referring to their alien status in a literal geographical sense, but rather he's speaking of them in terms of a spiritual one, as he will contrast believers with Gentiles, with the unbelievers, in verse 12. In other words, spiritually speaking, Christians are strangers. We are strangers and aliens because we live in a secular society. This is something clearly spelled out in the scripture, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, you're welcome to turn there. I'm just going to read you a short passage. It's Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. And this is when the author of Hebrews kind of goes through the great hall of faith, we like to call it, right? All these great, great people of the faith. And then he says in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, well, they would have had an opportunity to return, meaning whatever geographical country they had come out from. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Right? That's the whole reason they're aliens and strangers on this earth. They desire this new and better country, this city that has been prepared for them. In Hebrews 13, 14, the author of Hebrews says, for here we do not have a lasting city, meaning here on earth, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Right? And then in Philippians 3, 20, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven or earth. Heaven, right? From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I often use the following quote from Puritan Thomas Watson in a lot of the memorial services I do, so this will be familiar to some of you. He said, the world is but a great inn where we stay a night or two and be gone. Oh, what madness is it to set our heart upon our inn so as to forget our home. Home. And of course, things are no different for us today, right? I mean, we too, as Christians, we are aliens, we are strangers, foreigners of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's heaven that we long for, but for a night or two, we are to stay in this foreign, we could say even hostile land. Remember back in verse 6, Peter even acknowledges that during this time, for a little while, chapter 1, verse 6, you may be distressed by various trials. Now, furthermore, while we are here on this earth, Peter tells us back in 2:11 that we are also to abstain from fleshly lusts. All right, now, I think we understand the word abstain. It means to hold oneself back from something, right? Some people abstain from eating certain foods, for instance, like seafood, though I don't know why they would want to, unless, of course, they have an allergy. That's all Julie and I ate. We were down in Louisiana and Texas recently. Seafood, whenever I could get it. I don't know, give me more. They also might abstain from certain activities like, oh, I don't know, skydiving, bungee jumping. Maybe some of you do not abstain from those activities. Me, no way, no how. But we keep ourselves back from some of these things. But Peter is saying that Christians need to hold themselves back from fleshly lusts. So what are fleshly lusts? All right, let's start with lusts. The Greek word is epithumia, and it means to greatly desire something. It's an intense longing for something. Now negatively, we would say it would be an irregular or inordinate desire or appetite for something. Biblically speaking, lust that is sinful. That's what we're getting at, sinful lust. It's the same word that we saw in 1 John, or that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, when John writes about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, right? So it's anything in that sense that we sinfully long after. More on that in a second. Let's make sure we understand the word flesh. Remember that though we now have this great salvation as Christians, we are living stones being built into a spiritual house. We are new creatures in Christ with a new disposition. We have new longings, new desires. All this is made possible by the Holy Spirit. Here's the catch. These new spiritual things, along with the Holy Spirit, have to dwell where? This old, decrepit, falling apart, sinful piece of flesh. It dwells in our sin-cursed bodies. He dwells. The big difference now is that we are no longer slaves to our flesh. Sin is not master over us. Righteousness is. Christians now have the ability to restrain or hold back their sinful lusts. So what are these fleshly lusts specifically? Well, you know, I was thinking about this, and our mind often goes to kind of the biggies, right? As it should. The things like the Ten Commandments, for instance, you know, lust for murder or adultery or steal or lying, coveting. There's bodily sins like drunkenness, immorality, sexual sin. And even with these, Jesus told the people something new when he explained that things like immorality and murder were actually sins of the heart. Remember that during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder," right? Going back to the commandments. "And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Whoa, really? And then in verse 27 of Matthew 5, he said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her," for a lady, we say everyone that looks at a man with lust for her, "who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now consider something else about these fleshly lusts. Verse 11 tells us that they are that which wage war against the soul. And the fact that Peter uses warfare terminology here tells us something about the pervasiveness, the seriousness of these lusts, these sins of the flesh. There is an enemy. And the enemy is trying to conquer you. The enemy is trying to conquer believers. And there is no quick and easy solution. We can't just, let go and let God. But rather, each believer must put on the full armor of God to be able to battle with the fleshly lusts that wage war against our souls. So we need to talk soul here for a minute. The soul here in our verse is that immaterial part of a person that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, right? Speaking of believers, of Christians, it's the immaterial part of a person that has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Scripture tells us that the heart metaphorically speaking, has been softened. The heart has been opened. It has become repentant. It is now with understanding. It has become pure. It is now sincere and obedient. This regenerated heart of yours no longer doubts but believes in God. The seed of the Word of God has been sown in this new heart. The person now hears with an honest and good heart, and he bears fruit. Also, the mind and the new self, as Jerry read about earlier, is now being renewed. Renewed, made new. This is what the regenerated soul now looks like. Now, the flesh, remember, has not been renewed. The flesh has not been regenerated in any way, but continues under the curse of sin. It continues to degenerate physically, right? We all know that. And yet there is also that part of every human being that still craves sin. And nowhere is this more apparent than in Romans 7. Go ahead and turn to Romans 7. Keep your bookmark there in 1 Peter, but Romans 7. This is a passage I've read before. It's where Paul tries to explain the conflict that he senses in himself between the new spirit and the old flesh. Romans 7, verse 18. Paul says this, as a believer, to other believers, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." This is chapter 7, verse 18. If I didn't say so, I apologize. "The willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not." Look at verse 21 of Romans 7. "I find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Right? So he's got this conflicting battle going on here. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," talking about the spirit or the soul, depending on how you look at those two, "but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am," he cries out, "who will set me free from the body of this death?" Oh, thankfully there's an answer, isn't there? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin." In Romans 8 and verse 10, Paul says, "If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." And then in verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You ever think of this? How is your flesh tempted? How is the flesh tempted? Through the senses, right? John Bunyan, Puritan writer, describes this well in his book. You know John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote a bunch of books. One is called The Holy War. And in The Holy War, it's about a town called Mansoul. And it's in the country of Universe. And it was created by the ruler of the universe, Shaddai. Now Mansoul was created perfect, and so it was pleasing to Shaddai. Mansoul was created perfect, pleasing to Shaddai. Shaddai had as his purpose to dwell in Mansoul and make it his permanent place of residence. Well, the city had five gates. Guess what they were called? Oh, there was the ear gate, and there was the eye gate, and there was the nose gate, and there was the mouth gate, and there was the feel gate. And these gates were designed to be impenetrable, and no one could enter the city except with permission of those who lived in the city of Mansoul. The gates could only be opened from within. And as long as the inhabitants of the city were careful to guard these gates, no evil would come to them. Now, friends, the unfortunate truth is fleshly lusts surround our soul city and are constantly barraging us with their artillery, trying to break in through one of these gates. I would put to you that the two worst are the ear gate and the eye gate. It is through these two that the enemy usually gains entrance. And so, of course, we have to guard our gates well, but oftentimes we don't. We don't. And we just kind of open the gate. Even just a little bit is enough to allow the enemy to push it open and invade. Now, friends, as a believer in Christ, the flesh and the soul, they have become juxtaposed, right? They don't mix. They are now opposites of one another. It's like oil and vinegar, fire and water, right? In one sense, a person has been fully cleansed as a Christian. Fully cleansed, but while still on this earth, in our fleshly bodies, we still have to wear these kind of dirty, soiled clothes. You go, oh man, what's that about? It's not until we go to be with Christ in His heavenly kingdom that you and I will receive brand new, sparkling white duds. We look forward to that. Now, believe me, we could spend many, many days talking about the many lusts of the flesh, right? We could just, you know, go on into 2019 and probably do a different lust of the flesh each week and still be going with it. The ones that we need to abstain from. And I've already mentioned some of the obvious ones so that we will leave the majority of the application to each one of you to wrestle with on your own. We're not going to go through each and every, you know, lust of the flesh kind of thing. And the fact is, each of us struggles very differently with these lusts of the flesh, but there is a few exceptions. And we'll just look at one. We're going to just examine one just a little more closely this morning, and that is one that I think we all struggle with to some degree, and it's the sin of worldliness. The sin of worldliness. Now, worldliness can mean different things to different people. The Amish, for instance, will see worldliness as electricity, telephones, automobiles. Maybe even an ultra-conservative church might see it as dancing, card playing, going to the movies. Of course, one of our go-to passages for worldliness, I just mentioned a little part of it earlier, 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17. You can turn there if you like. 1 John chapter 2, so just be after all our Peters there. We got 1st, 2nd Peter, and then our 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Johns. But in 1st John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, John writes this. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, I just want you to notice just a few things from this short passage. You got to remember, 1 John is all about the assurance of eternal life, right? It's about the fellowship of the Trinity with God's people. And John is constantly showing us, you're either this or this. You're either light or dark. You either are a believer or an unbeliever. And then also when God says, do not love the world nor the things of this world, you have to remember that's a command, right? That is a command of God, which means what? We have to do it. Now, what three things is John referring to when he says the world and the things of this world? Well, he tells us the lust of the flesh, right? We could say, well, that's that sin nature of man and the desires that go with it, right? That's this sin-cursed body we live in. There's the lust of the eyes, right? The sinful things that, of course, we take in through our vision. There's the boastful pride of life. We could say that that would be like arrogance over one's circumstances, thinking that we are even in control of our circumstances. And John's concern with these three fleshly lusts is really the affection and devotion that you might have towards these three. That you would, in other words, agape love any of these more than God. And then here are the consequences. He tells us, if anyone loves these things, the love of the Father is not in him. unbeliever, when these things are the habit, the ongoing habit of one's life? Why would the love of the Father not be in them? Because they are not from the Father, it says in verse 16. What are the two reasons verse 17 gives for not loving the things of the world? Well, the world and its lusts are passing away. And the one who does the will of God, who shows obedience to God, will live forever. James 4 and verse 4 tells us something else about loving the things of the world when James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, again, I'll leave it up to you to examine your own heart and see what might be some of the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life that you struggle with. But let's jump back for a minute and say, okay, based on this passage right here in the James 4:4 passage, how might we define then worldliness? Favorite author of mine, Jerry Bridges, in his very convicting book called Respectable Sins, a great, great book for any of you that would want to read it. Some of you have done Bible studies from it. But he gives this definition of worldliness. He says, quote, "being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal world," end quote. Pretty simple. I'm going to give you just one more definition. It could be this as well: accepting the values, the mores, the practices of the nice but unbelieving society around us without discerning whether or not those values, mores, and practices are biblical. Worldliness is just going along with the culture around us as long as that culture is not really obvious or overtly sinful, end quote. So you see, so many of our unbelieving friends and neighbors, right, they seem just like us. I mean, they go to work like us, and they pay their taxes, and they raise their families, and they do their hobbies, and they maybe avoid those big scandalous sins, and this is why to live among them makes worldliness look so acceptable to us. We're just going to look briefly then at three areas of worldliness that Jerry Bridges includes in his chapter on worldliness in that book. Just briefly, three areas of worldliness. One, it's a biggie. It's a biggie for a lot of us. Money. Money. There was a study done back in 2004. There might have been one since. I'm using a study that came out of his book. There was a study done back in 2004 that showed that the average household income in America was $52,287. And along with this, the average credit card debt per household was $7,000. And then the average amount of giving for all causes, church or any charitable kind of giving, was $794 out of that $52,000. In other words, about 1.5% of their income. Now, you would hope that the stats for the evangelical church, for Christians, would be radically different, right? Little bit. Not a lot. Little bit. In 2003, 4.4% was what the average evangelical gave to the church. That was a decline from 1968 when it was 6.2. Actually going down. So we know where money is not going, right? Money is typically not going to churches or charities or savings even. So then we have to ask the question, where is it going? Where is it going? It's going to the things of the world. It's going to the things of the world. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You know, we think that this is just about rich people. It's not. Because it's an issue of the heart, right? It's not just for rich people. No, it's for any person. Because it's about where our heart is at in regards to our money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, Paul writes, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." The love of money. Doesn't say for the rich people it's the root of all kinds of evil. Just the love of money for anyone. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves, he says, with many griefs. So if money wins out in our lives, Think about this. Who's the loser? God? No, God doesn't need our money. God can have as much money as he wants, needs, whatever, right? No, in the end, it's us. In the end, it's us. It's us that is the loser if money wins out. Second one, immorality. Immorality. Now, instead of discussing obvious acts of immorality, such as adultery or pornography, we will actually consider what we might call vicarious immorality. Vicarious immorality. And it can be defined by the following questions. Do you secretly enjoy reading about the immorality of other people? Or hearing about them on the news? Or in magazines or on the TV, radio, or internet? Do you sneak glances at the trashy tabloids and magazines on display at the supermarket checkout stand? Do you secretly want to take one and read about the sexual exploits of the famous but openly immoral people? Do you knowingly go to the movies or watch TV where sexually explicit sins will be shown, or read novels that will contain the like? Do you have a problem with wandering eyes when it comes to those that dress immodestly? Here's some scriptures that can help us. Proverbs 27:20, death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man. Romans 6:21, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. What was the benefit? Matthew 5:27-29, after being told that to look at a woman with lust was the same as adultery, remember that when I read that earlier, Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, well, just put a patch over it, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In other words, the point there being, take extreme measures if need be. The last one I'd have you consider is idolatry. Idolatry. Oh, just think, what are some common idols in our lives? And yeah, we're not talking about the golden calf necessarily, that kind of stuff, or what we see at the Joss House, exactly, thanks. I mean, those are obvious, right? Cut out wooden idols kind of thing. Let's talk about the idols of the heart. Anything that you place such a high value on that it tends to absorb your emotional and mental energy or your time and resources. Oh, and this could be in the realm of relationships. It could be in the realm of career, vocation, school even, making money, living like the Joneses, maybe political or cultural, social issues, hobbies and sports. Bridges believes that worldliness can be summed up with two words, going along. Going along. Kind of going with the flow, right? Going along, meaning we simply go along and we accept the values and the practices of the society around us without thought as to whether those values and practices are biblical. The anecdote? Colossians 3 verse 2 is pretty simple. Set your minds, or your soul, right, on the things above, not on earthly things. Pretty simple, huh? It's the doing, right, that always trips us up. The things we value most, friends, they need to be of a spiritual, biblical nature, starting with God himself. Notice I said the things we value the most. Not to say that any of these things on that little list are wrong in and of themselves. It's when we make them more important to us than God. That's when it turns into sin. Another way to put it, should we commit to becoming less worldly or becoming more godly? Should we commit to becoming less worldly or becoming more godly? Yeah, I would agree. I'd say the more godly. Go ahead and stand up. I'm going to read a passage. This will be our benediction. Another anecdote or a solution or something that we need to do in dealing with our fleshly lust. Paul writes this. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore, take up. You know what? I got to back up. Finally, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Certainly it's these forces that are trying to tempt our fleshly lusts. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Then he gives us the specifics, right? Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The truth of this, God's word. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are made right with God. Certainly when we become a Christian, a believer, and we desire to do what's right. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, right? The gospel has to come into our lives each and every day. We have to remember the gospel, remember why Christ died for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He took our sin upon himself. He took our guilt and our shame upon himself. He took all of God's wrath upon himself on that cross, died, was buried. 3 days later, though, conquers the grave. Has victory over sin, victory over death. Thereby, when we put our faith in him and what he did on the cross, we get the same victory. We get the same eternal life and forgiveness of sins. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, right? We need that protection, which is your faith. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for not just telling us what the problem is, not just telling us, Lord, what we need to do about it, and why, Lord, why we would want to do something about it, because we have this so great a salvation. We're being built up into this awesome, incredible spiritual house, Lord, the church, and we're to be a shining light to the world, Father. So yes, it stands to reason then. There's no reasoning about it. You just tell us, Father, to abstain from fleshly lusts. And yet we have this battle, as Paul describes, Lord, of our sin-cursed bodies against the soul that has been renewed and regenerated. But thankfully, Lord, we have Christ, and we have his death on the cross, and now we're given the Holy Spirit to live and dwell in us to give us the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, no to fleshly lusts, and yes to godliness. And Lord, we will do so by keeping our mind focused on the heavenly things, not the earthly, and by putting on the full armor of God each and every day. Father, help us. We love you. We praise you. If there is anyone here, Lord, that needs to know Christ as their Savior, that, Lord, they have just heard the gospel and would, Lord, just in their own hearts and minds, pray to you and just tell you that they are sorry for their sin and that they believe and trust in the work of Jesus on the cross. We pray this all in your Son's blessed name. And everybody said, amen. Happy Thanksgiving.